Hi, good to see you. Thank you. We had a great trip to Texas, about 3,500 miles round trip. So we were tired when we got back. Felt the road ruggedness when we arrived back in Tatchby. We were glad to be back to 75 degree weather. We were enjoying 102 for most of the time we were there. Fortunately, in one sense, there was a drought going on, so it wasn't quite as humid. Fortunately for us, not fortunately for them. But we had a great time, was restful, and we all got to see a lot of our relatives and eat some Texas food that we hadn't had in a while and Tex-Mex. It was a fun time, and we're glad to be back. We're in Romans chapter 1, and we talked about it the last time we were together. Paul, writing this epistle to instruct the Christians in the Roman church that all people are under the judgment of God, not just Jews. There was this sense of exclusivity in the idea that it would only be the Jews who would be judged more severely, because the Gentiles, after all, didn't have the Word of God written down in manuscripts or scrolls. And the Gentiles didn't have the Word of God written on tablets of stone as it was given to Moses. So the Gentiles would be let off the hook. They wouldn't have nearly as severe a judgment because they didn't have all the information that the Jews had. Well, there's a little bit of truth to that, but not a lot of truth, because there, to whom much is given, much is required. But what we learn is that there was much given to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews in Romans 1. Paul's trying to develop the theme in Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter, that everyone has been exposed to the existence of God, to His invisible attributes, His divine nature and His power, so that they're without excuse. No one can say at the end of their life, when they stand before God, "I didn't know about you. You didn't give me enough evidence." We find this illustrated in verse 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You read that verse and you think, at least I did the first time I read it, where is the wrath of God? I don't see it. Because when we think of the wrath of God, we think of some cataclysmic, apocalyptic event like the earth exploding, or fire coming down from heaven as it did on Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe a worldwide flood as it was in the days of Noah. We expect some catastrophe that occurs that illustrates the judgment of God. I think on 9/11, a lot of people wondered whether that was the judgment of God, because it was such a horrific event, such a graphic event. Two huge towers downtown New York or Manhattan coming to the ground, and we'd never anticipated anything like that. And so I think a lot of people said, that is the judgment of God. Or that is the wrath of God. Or if they didn't think that was necessarily the judgment of God, they would think something like this. That's what the wrath of God would look like if He judged us. But what about this wrath that Paul is speaking about? The wrath that he's talking about is not something that is so vivid and so graphic that we would ever detect it. It is subtle. It is stealthy. It is something that stays so far under the radar that it's almost indiscernible and undetectable. And the wrath that God is revealing against heaven is that He is slowly turning off the light in men's hearts and minds. He's turning down the light. He's dimming the light. And at some point, if His wrath goes far enough, He turns off the light. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. When I was a teenager, actually I was probably about 12 or 13, CB radios were all the rage. Remember that? 10-4, Rubber Ducky and all that. At least where I was from, the radio were the rage. And I convinced my dad to buy me a CB radio, and he bought me one. And I hooked it up and had it ready, and it was in our old 1969 Chevy pickup. And I was sitting out there in the backyard, couldn't drive yet, but I could talk on the radio. And I was talking on that CB radio, and some guy came over the waves. He had this huge antenna somewhere because he was overpowering everybody else. And it was obnoxious. So I reached over and I turned the squelch up, you know, because that knocks out. But the problem was he was the most powerful signal, so turning on the squelch turned off everything. And so I backed off on the squelch, and someone came over that I recognized. He was the junk man. He was a man who was a salvage guy in our community. And he said, what's your handle there, young man? And I didn't have a handle at the time. So I panicked, and I thought, he's talking to me. And so I looked over on the seat of the truck, and there was a screwdriver there. And I said, I'm the screwdriver, 10-4. I'm on Facebook now, right? Today? I mean, you know, this year. And a guy calls me, or actually sends an email through Facebook, one of those messages, instant messages, what it was. And he says, hey, screwdriver. It was a guy that I grew up with who, you know, that name stuck. I just wish there'd been a hammer or something sitting on there. You know, something masculine, you know, screwdriver. Now, you say, what does that have to do with Romans 1? When you didn't like what you were hearing on the CB radio, you could turn the squelch up. And it would squelch out whatever signals you didn't like, and only the more powerful signals would come through. What Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, is that God is clearly communicating himself through what he's done by making us in his image, by writing the law of God on the human heart, and by communicating himself through what he's made, through nature. So this message comes from within, it comes from the outside, it's everywhere, and it's clear. You'll see in a moment how clear it is. But men and women and little children, because of our sinful nature before we come to Christ, we don't want God to bother us. We don't want him to interrupt our autonomy and our celebration and our partying and whatever else it is we're interested in doing that God would forbid. And so we reach over the squelch and we turn the squelch up and squelch God out. We say to God, we're not interested. Please don't bother me anymore. And we squelch God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, why do we suppress the truth? Why do we turn up the squelch? Because we're engaged in unrighteous activity or unrighteous thoughts, and the gaze of God comes upon us, and we're embarrassed, we're put off, we're ashamed, whatever emotion may go through our mind or heart, but whatever it is, we don't like it, and so we tell God not to speak so loudly. We suppress his truth so that we can carry on with whatever it was we were engaged in. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. John talks about this in his first chapter of his gospel, when he says the light had come into the world, but men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. It's man's nature in his fallen condition to run from God. We see it in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. But after they sinned, they were ashamed of their nakedness and they were ashamed of their rebellion, and they hid themselves from God. Man has been hiding himself ever since. But God is gracious and he speaks like he spoke to Adam. Adam, where are you? Now, remember, God wasn't looking for information when he asked that question. God is probably the king of rhetorical questions. He asked that question so that Adam would have an opportunity to tell God where he was. And where was he? He was in rebellion. He was hiding. He didn't have the joy and the freedom that he once had before he had turned away from God. And God was graciously calling Adam to account so that Adam could be restored to his rightful place where he had enjoyed so many days before he had sinned. But in Adam's fallen condition, he wanted to run from God. He wanted to hide from God. But God would seek him out and find him. God is no less today, seeking out whom he may find. And yet people are squelching God. They're saying, I don't want you, God. I've got things to do. I've got people to see, places to go. I've got things to accomplish. I don't want you, God. You might stifle my enthusiasm. You might restrict my freedoms, just like Adam. What did the devil promise Adam and Eve? He said, in the day you eat, you will be like God. Now, that's a promise of something good, isn't it? You will be like God. And yet, in the day they ate, they were less like God than they were before. That's the way the devil works. He promises you heaven and gives you hell. And he tells you that God is withholding something from you that you desperately need and want. And that's how he entices you to walk away from God and serve him. He offers a better deal, he says, and in the end, you know that's not true. And so we take the bait and we walk over where the devil is and we do what the devil wants. And God is telling us, no, come back here. This is where joy is found. This is where grace is found. This is where purpose is found. This is where meaning is found. This is where goodness is found. And we say, God, don't speak so loudly. And when you do that, some unbelievers do it all the time and some believers do it sometimes. You're suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness. Verse 19, why is this wrath coming down from heaven? Because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. What does that tell you about everybody who's ever walked the face of the earth in regard to the knowledge of God and what God is like? What does that tell you about those people? They have clearly seen who he is and what he is like. You say, well, I don't believe that because I know people who are atheists and agnostics. Atheists and agnostics have clearly detected God at some point in their life. But they squelched him. And they squelched him often enough that eventually God reaches over and he starts to dim the light. You know the light that makes him evident? The light that makes him clearly seen? God starts to dim that light. So that at some point, an atheist can sincerely say, I don't see the evidence anymore. In fact, he doesn't say anymore. He'll claim he never saw it. It's not unlike a man or a woman who, after they're tired of their wife for 10 or 15 or 20 years, when they're ready for a divorce, will turn to their wife or their husband, the one wanting the divorce, and say, I never really loved you anyway. And you know that's not true. Everybody that watched them knew that they loved one another. And yet, in order to commit this act of betrayal and disloyalty, he has to say, I never really loved you anyway. An atheist or an agnostic who can sincerely say, I don't see any evidence for God, can say that because at some point in their life when the evidence was clear, they squelched it. And they squelched it often enough that God began to dim the light of the evidence, so that the evidence wasn't as vivid any longer, and eventually the light went out and they couldn't see the evidence at all. It's called self-deception. It's progressive, or maybe I should say digressive, because it doesn't go forward, it goes backwards. And it's a slow process, and I'm not sure what the timing is. It may be different for different people. It may be that a person begins to walk and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and he walks towards evil to the point that only after a few steps, God turns the light off. It may be another guy walks 1,000 steps toward evil, and then God turns the light off. It may be different for different people. You know what? I don't want to find out. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will never let the light of the evidence be completely snuffed out of my life. He will take me home first. But the unbeliever can walk to the edge of evil, and God will turn the light out so that there's no evidence at all that can be seen. Because what? The man rejected light, and what did he get? Darkness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, verse 19. And why is it evident? For God made it evident. One of the things that all pastors and teachers and preachers like to do is to make things evident. That's what I'm trying to do right now. I want to make it evident what Romans 1 teaches. Now, I may be successful or I may be unsuccessful, but that's my goal. And my desire is that when I'm done this morning, you can say, I understand Romans 1. Now, you're not going to understand it comprehensively. I don't understand it comprehensively. I think the Word of God is too deep for us to completely grasp everything that it has to offer us in one sitting. That's why we can go back to it again and again and again, and we can unearth things we never saw in the first exposure. But I hope that you can say, I have a grasp of Romans 1, and I hope I've made it evident to you. But maybe I didn't. But let me tell you why I can't always make it evident, because I'm not perfect and I don't know how to make it evident. But God made you and He made me. He made your mind and He made my mind, and He knows how to make something evident. It is evident because God made it evident to them. Verse 19. This answers the question, what will God do with those who've never heard the gospel? Well, first of all, God doesn't condemn people because they didn't hear the gospel. He condemns them because they're sinners. People don't go to hell because they rejected the gospel. They go to hell because they're sinners under the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. That's been the case since day one. People don't die and go to hell because they refuse the gospel. They die and go to hell because they're sinners. Now, what happens to a sinner who senses God's presence in his heart and senses God's presence in creation? And acknowledges it instead of suppressing it. A little more light. We always talk about this native in some foreign tribe somewhere that's in some dark, remote place on the planet. And we wonder, since there have been no missionaries sent there, what happens to that person? And let me tell you, this is what I believe, and many agree with me on this count. He knows God exists because he's the same. He lives on the same planet that Paul was talking about. And if he goes out and sees the sun rise and he says, oh, great sun, I worship you, I worship you, the light starts to dim. And if he keeps that up and he doesn't give God honor for who God is, the light gets darker and darker and he will never be saved. But if he looks at the sun and he says, oh, there must be a God who made that, and he must be powerful and he must be good and he must be righteous and he must be holy, because I can sense that's the kind of God that exists, because it's somehow or another, that's all I can perceive and all that's been made, and everything in my conscience and my heart tells me that's the kind of God there is, then God will give him more light. And more light, and more light, and more light. And either God will visit him personally, or God will drop a pamphlet from heaven, or God will send a missionary or something, but God's not going to let anybody who acknowledges him for who he is perish in darkness. But he will let you perish in darkness if that's what you want, is darkness. The creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. How clear is it? so clear that no one will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, you didn't give me enough evidence. I didn't see it. God's response will be, I gave you plenty of evidence, and you did see it, and you turned the squelch up on the evidence. And eventually, you kept turning the squelch up, and eventually you turned it off so much that I turned the light of evidence off. That's why you can say now, after many years, there is no evidence, but you are forgetting, because you're self-deceived, that there was plenty of evidence before you started ignoring it. You can't suppress the truth unless you have the truth. You can't squelch the truth unless you have the truth. They have it, but they don't like it. Now, let's be fair. Because it's easy for us all together on Sunday morning as Christians born again and loving the Lord Jesus and rail against the unbelievers, right? Those pagan unbelievers. But you see, we still have a trace of the old man left in us, don't we? And we commit this same sin every time we sin. What do you have to do in order to sin? You have to suppress what you know, right? You have to suppress the truth of God. And you have to enjoy this sin by saying no to God. You know what he said about that. You know what he's told you about that. And you'd go ahead and do it anyway. In those moments, what we're doing in those moments is suppressing the truth. And I believe that if we do that often enough, the light of God's evidence in our life begins to dim in us too. Now the difference is, the light will go out in an unbeliever's life if he does it long enough. The light will never completely go out in our life because God will take us to be with him before he allows that to happen. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where they have been profaning the Lord's table and Paul says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord. For he who eats of the cup of the Lord or drinks eats of the bread of the Lord or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, we ought to discipline ourselves, but if we won't discipline ourselves, God will discipline us. And then the last part of that chapter says, and he disciplines us so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. So the believer walks down the same path as the unbeliever, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, walking toward evil. The unbeliever makes it the whole distance. God snuffs the light out in his life. The believer, he says, stop right there. You either turn around and go back or I'm taking you home. Now, some believers don't get that warning. They just go. God does it. I had someone ask me one day after church several months ago, are you saying God takes people's lives? I've never heard that before. I'm saying that's exactly what I'm saying. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. They promised to give all the proceeds of the sale of their land to the church. They put back part of that for themselves. They appeared before the apostle Peter. Peter says, why have you lied to God? You said that you would give the proceeds to the church and you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias dropped dead in the presence of Peter. And that wasn't the devil who took Ananias' life, it was God. Look at Uzzah as he reached up to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling in the mud. He was told and knew for generations that they weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant on poles. It was never to be touched. But Uzzah thought that the mud was dirtier than his hands. So he reached up to keep the Ark from falling in the mud, and God struck him dead. Look at Ahaz, who took part of the spoils of the Battle of Jericho after he was told not to take the spoils. He tucked some under his tent thinking no one would know. God knew, and God took his life. John talks about a sin unto death in his epistles in the last part of the New Testament. He says, I do not say that you should pray regarding the sin unto death. Why not? Because if you commit a sin unto death, you're dead. Still praying for you after you're gone. Now, where does the believer go who commits the sin unto death? Heaven. What is that sin? It's not a sin. It's a point when God says, that's it, I've had it. You've drugged my name through the mud so often by taking the name Jesus Christ into the places of evil and sin. and rebellion. I'm not going to let you tarnish and besmirch my name like that anymore. You're coming home now. And people go home, from our perspective, prematurely, because God's going to keep them from being condemned with the rest of the world. Praise His name. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, what does that tell you about every person who's ever walked the face of the earth? What does that tell you? Somebody say it. They knew God. Now, they didn't know Him in a saving relationship. You don't know Him in a saving relationship until you give your heart to Jesus Christ and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But they knew Him. For even though they knew Him, they did not honor Him as God. Why not? Because man in his fallen condition wants to be God. If you're an athlete and you're competing for a position on the team, and somebody beats you out to that position, you don't honor that person, do you? Maybe you do if you're a Christian and you're really gracious, but if you're competitive and you have the a hard-nosed mindset, you pout and you get mad and you get angry because they got the position you were after. You don't honor them. Why don't unbelievers honor God as God? Because they want to be God. And you know what? Every time we sin as Christians, we're acting as though we're God in that moment. They did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. I want you to think about the logical progression of what Paul is developing here. How come they became futile in their speculations? God is the source of truth. He's the source of goodness, justice, righteousness, holiness, purity. He's the source of that which is gracious and loving and kind. And what are people doing with that? They're shoving it out of their lives. You shove truth out of your life. You shove knowledge out of your life. And what is left? Futility. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You say, who darkened their heart? Was it God, or did they darken their own? Yes. God shines the light, they dim the light. God shines more light, they dim it. They dim it more, they dim it some more. And God lets them finally dim it to the point that they can't see at all. So God allows them to do what their hearts wanted to do all along. Now, you know what scares me as a Christian? I don't worry about ever coming to the place where I completely am in darkness, because I believe God will spare me that. He'll take me home first. But I wonder how dim my vision is, because I live in a culture that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And you know, many of God's judgments that befall a culture are felt by believer and unbeliever alike. Think about it. When God judged Israel, there was always a holy remnant, an obedient remnant, and a very rebellious, idolatrous group. And He would always judge the rebellious, idolatrous group by bringing Babylon in, or Assyria, or any number of foreign oppressors. But guess who got oppressed when these countries invaded Israel? The righteous along with the unrighteous. So I wonder if God is, with God's wrath being sent down from heaven to judge a rebellious culture that I live in, if I don't sense and feel and am a part of that wrath, that I don't experience some of that wrath myself, even though maybe personally I'm not as guilty as the next guy. You see, there's such a thing as corporate judgment. Maybe God spares the righteous just a little bit, but Daniel went into captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into captivity. Jeremiah went into captivity. How much more clearly could we see as Christians if we didn't live in a generation and a culture that is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Now, I began this sermon by asking the question, where is the wrath of God? It's not cataclysmic, it's not catastrophic in terms of being vivid and graphic, Where is the wrath of God? Let me tell you where the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is when God says the light is off. Or the wrath of God is when God begins to dim the light. Now, I won't have you do that back there, but for illustration purposes. But if I said the wrath of God is the dimming of the lights, and those lights started to get dim, more dim, more dim, eventually you wouldn't be able to see well enough to read your Bible. That's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is saying to people, you want me to leave you alone? You want to not be bothered with the truth? You don't want the knowledge I have for you? Fine. I'll remove it. I'll take it away. I'll dim the lights. The final wrath of God, the most severe form of the wrath of God, is when he just turns it off completely. That's the wrath of God. That's why when you read Romans 1:18 and it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, you think, where? You want to know where the wrath of God is? In our inability to call evil what it is. If you can't call evil evil, you are experiencing the wrath of God on you. We live in a culture today where the only thing we condemn, now listen to me because this is key, the only thing we condemn in our culture are people who condemn evil. Do you hear me? Think through what I just said. The only people we condemn as a culture are those who actually condemn evil. Now, what does that say about our culture? You see, I could engage in all kinds of immoral behavior. I could butcher people. I could be a molester. I could do anything that would be reprobate and egregious. And you know, somebody would find an excuse for me. Somebody would say I wasn't raised right. My mom didn't feed me right. Somebody would say that I didn't have, my first grade teacher was oppressive. Or somebody would find an excuse for me and sympathize with me. But if I said something untoward about the guy who committed all that mess, I would get condemned. And you would too. The wrath of God is when God says, okay, you don't want the truth any longer. I will withdraw the truth. You won't be able to detect it. You'll start calling evil good and good evil. You'll start calling true false and false true. That's the wrath of God. You see how subtle that is? It doesn't happen with a bomb. It happens like a dimmer switch. Just a little bit less light. Just a little less. Pretty soon, your eyes adjust to the lack of light. Your eyes, the little iris opens up, right? And you can see better in the dark than you did before. And it's so subtle, it's like the frog in the kettle, to use another analogy. And pretty soon it's dark, and you go, what happened? Who turned out the lights? You did. Now, if you're an unbeliever, I'm talking to you in that illustration. If you're a believer, you'll never completely turn out the light because God will take you home first. That's a good thing, amen? Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, you might wonder why anyone would profess to be wise who's doing all of this suppression. Why would anybody profess to be wise? Well, think about it. God created you. He created me. He knows how we're made. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what makes us tick well and what makes us tick poorly. And he has prescribed a life that makes us tick well. And we choose a life that makes us tick poorly. How arrogant do you have to be to tell God, your creator, that you're not interested in what he has for you? You have to have a pretty high self-esteem You must be arrogant and conceited to say to God, I'm not interested in your plan, I've got a better one. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is a description of paganism where man says, I don't want God in my life, but I need something spiritual because I know I'm a spiritual being. So I'll make something spiritual out of that mountain. I'll make something spiritual out of that river. Something spiritual out of that frog. Something spiritual out of that bear, out of that snake, out of that star, out of the moon, out of the, you know. He worships the creation. Because he's spiritual in nature, he knows he has to worship something. And instead of enjoying nature to be enjoyed by as God has given us to enjoy it, he mistakes nature for God and starts to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Let me tell you how we do this. John Calvin said, and this is a Latin phrase, he said, we are fabricum idolorum. Fabricum idolorum. It's a Latin way of saying we are idol factories. It is man's tendency to take God, pull him out of heaven, and reduce him to something he can manage. So you know what men do when they won't worship the true and living God? They'll take wood, which is given by God, to enjoy. We can cook with it. We can warm ourselves with it. We can build houses with it. But man will take a block of wood and he'll carve it up and say, you made me. Or he'll take silver and do the same with silver or brass or bronze or gold. All of these things that man takes as his idols are in themselves good. God made them good, and he made them for our enjoyment. But we make those things that he gives us God instead of giving praise to the one who gave us those things to enjoy, and that is idolatry. You say, boy, I'm glad I live in the 21st century where I don't do that kind of primitive, antiquated, primordial idolatry. I don't do things like that. I don't, you know, brass and silver and how about metal and paint? How about wood and paint? Cars, houses, golf clubs, boats, Sea-Doos. I could keep going. Any of those bad things? Are they sinful things? Not at all. They're good things for us to enjoy, but what do we do with them? We put them first in our lives. And when we do that, what are we saying? We're saying, God, I will not honor you as God. I will not give you thanks. I will take what you've given me and worship it. Now, when we do that, we are doing the very thing Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1. We are suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. Not that those things are unrighteous, but they become unrighteous because we make them first. So what happens when we begin to do that? Now, understand this. This is primarily a description of what unbelievers do. But remember, I said Christians can be guilty of this too. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. God gave them over. What does that mean? Well, remember, here's the way it works. I'm over here sinning, doing my thing. God tries to tap me on the shoulder to warn me that I ought not to be doing that. He tries to show me a better way through his communication of himself through in nature, through the image of God in me and the law written on my heart. And I tell God to leave me alone. So God turns over the people that do that to the thing they're more interested in. Whatever distracted you from God, whatever pet sin or illicit activity that made you decide God wasn't welcome in your life anymore, God turns you over to those things and says, have them in spades. Let me give you an illustration. I've used this before in the 19 years I've been here. Some of you have seen it many times. Some of you never. Those double doors represent total evil as a person can be. These double doors represent total righteousness and purity. That's God, that's the devil. Unbelievers, all of us, before we came to Christ, were leaning in that direction at birth. It's what it means to be born with a sinful nature. Nobody has to teach you to sin. It's part of your makeup. We're leaning in that direction. So why is it that not all of us become Pol Pots and Idi Amins and Joseph Stalins and Adolf Hitlers? Here's what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit, in His common grace to all men and women and children, will not allow you to be as bad as you're capable of being. He restrains you by His Holy Spirit. He does that to unbelievers. He restrains unbelievers from being as bad as they could be. You say, well, it's because their heart's not that bad. You know what Jeremiah says? Their hearts are desperately wicked. Listen to me. I'm confessing something to you today. Before I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, hear me out. My heart was as bad as a Hitler. My heart was as bad as a Pol Pot. You say, why didn't you become one? The restraining power of the Holy Spirit. He had a hold of my collar. Because had He not had a hold of my collar, I would have gone to those double doors in a hurry. The restraining power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in Thessalonians that the Antichrist will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the world. What's the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? The church. The body of Christ. The therefore in verse 24. Is God saying this to an unbeliever? You want to go over there to those double doors? Fine. Have it. See, you don't realize what risk you're taking when you invite God to take a hike. He may actually take you up on that offer if you're an unbeliever. He will never do that to a believer. Amen. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And here I go to ward the doors of evil, and God has had enough of it, and I'm His child. Guess where I'll end up? I'm going up. Death. Death will take me before I get there. That's grace, my friends. That's grace. God's keeping power of those who are His. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, I will lose nothing. But raise Him up on the last day. Amen. But the unbeliever heads down that path unless he comes to Christ. Guess where he's going? You say, how long does it take for him to get to those double doors? No idea. He may die before he gets to those double doors. But if he doesn't die by the end of his life, he's going to be far worse in terms of evil than he ever was when he got started. Because he's going to make a progressive, or I should say digressive, venture towards evil that he never imagined while God was restraining him. That's where we get the Pol Pots and the Idi Amins and the Hitlers of our world. Do you ever wonder where they come from? How many times did Hitler and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Joseph Stalin have to tell God to take a hike before they reached the place where they were as wicked as they became? Listen to me. The Bible teaches that all of us apart from Christ are that capable of wickedness because all of our hearts are desperately wicked before Jesus changes them. Don't ever pride yourself in thinking that you're better than another unbeliever, because the reason you're better than an unbeliever is grace. grace. It isn't because you were inherently or intrinsically superior. It's because you have received a grace from God that changed you. Had God not changed you and restrained you, we would have all been capable of the atrocities of every dictator and totalitarian that's ever lived on the face of this earth. Many times the reason we're not as evil as we're capable of being is because we lack the opportunity and the resources. And because the Holy Spirit restrains us. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. He gave them over to what they wanted. What did they want? They wanted impurity, rebellion, disobedience. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Why? Here's why they did it, why God did it. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God is not playing a game, friends. He will be first. God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Oh, I hope the world makes me first." He will be first. He will be first. Paul describes in Philippians that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The problem is, some of those confessions are going to come from hell. And it won't change where they remain. They will remain there because that confession from hell, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, is too late. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You say, oh, that's the end of the road for it. It's some sort of sin that people are destined to commit. No, it's not any particular kind of sin. It's any kind of degrading sin. He just happens to list that one in that context. But later on, he describes what happens to a person who's been turned over to a reprobate mind. They're gossips. Ooh. You see, there's a lot of people in this church today that could say, I would never do what was just described in those two verses. So I'm safe. I'm not one of them depraved people. I'm not reprobate. You gossip. Now listen to me. Understand this. If you gossip, that doesn't mean you're depraved or reprobate. But what I'm saying is that Paul includes gossip among the sins of people who are depraved and reprobate. Don't misunderstand. To do it doesn't mean you're reprobate, but reprobates are described by it. So when Paul gets through listing his non-representative, it's a representative list, it's not an exhaustive list. What he's doing is he's encompassing every sin, but the difference is people are given over to that. They don't just happen to commit it every once in a while by accident. They just, that's who they are. Why are they this way? Why are they all gossips and idolaters and this and that and the other? Because that's what they wanted. God was telling them to stop it. And what did they say to God? Take a hike. There will be no one in hell who wanted heaven. Now, let me explain why I said that. To get heaven, you've got to want God. And no one who goes to hell wanted the God of the Bible, the true and living God. Oh, yeah, they wanted a God, any God, but that God. And they wanted a heaven, any heaven, but that heaven. In other words, let me summarize this for you. The people in hell did not want the God who sent them there. They told him their whole lives, I don't want you. And God finally gave them what they wanted. You know what hell is? It's a place where the presence of God is, but cannot be detected. God is everywhere. So yes, God is in hell. Did you know that? But the people in hell can't feel him. You say, that doesn't sound so bad. Have you ever stopped to think what it would be like in your life on this earth if you could not feel God? Do you think all the joy and excitement and enthusiasm that you're able to experience in this life comes from anything else? Everything you enjoy, everything that gives you purpose, enthusiasm, and excitement comes from Him, even when you won't thank Him for it. And when you go to hell, all of that is snuffed out. Listen, people worry about hell because there's fire. I believe there's fire. Jesus said there was. But fire isn't nearly as frightful as the thought of not being able to feel God. That is a worse hell than can ever be imagined. Nothing satisfies. You hear people say, I hope there's beer in hell. Well, you won't like it if there is. I'll just party with my friends in hell. You won't be able to party in hell because party implies enjoying something, and there won't be any enjoying anything in hell. You want a psychological description of hell? Imagine the most depressed person you've ever met. They can't derive satisfaction out of anything. Nothing means anything anymore. Nothing satisfies anymore. They're in a deep state of depression and they want to die, but they can't die. That's hell. And you say, how could God be so cruel? What do you mean, how could God be so cruel? What have you done with His offers of eternal life? What have you done with His offer of Jesus? What have you done with His offer of heaven? You've told Him to take it away. And He does. That's why in hell there's not going to be anybody saying, I wanted to be there in heaven with you. Notice the rich man in Luke. What does he ask for when he gets an opportunity to talk to to Lazarus, who's in the bosom of Abraham, which is heaven? He doesn't ask for a pass to heaven. He doesn't even ask for forgiveness. He asks for water. That tells you about the mindset of people who end up in hell. They don't want heaven even there. They just want relief. But they still don't want God. You say, how does that happen? How do people end up in hell? By suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen, this morning you've heard the truth. What are you going to do with it? If you're a Christian, let me tell you how this applies to you. And we're finished for today, but we're not finished with Romans 1. As a Christian, I don't want to ever tell God, could you take a few steps back? Could you turn down the volume just a little bit? I want to be able to hear God when He speaks with a whisper. I want Him to be so close to me and so close to Him that I hear every word he says, every nuance, everything that he says, every kind of sound that he makes. I want to be close. And you know what James says? James says, draw close to God and he will draw close to you. What truth are you suppressing in your unrighteousness as a believer? God says for you to be more forgiving and you say, tomorrow. God says for you to be kind and you say, I don't feel like it. God says for you to be more giving and you say, I can't afford it. God says for you to be more of a witness and evangelist and you say, I can't tell people about Jesus, it's too scary. See, those are what we might call sophisticated ways of suppressing the truth. They're not ugly on the outside. They don't look ugly. They look respectable. You got hurt, and so you're not going to forgive. Everybody understands that, except God. It's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. God wants you to trust him with your income, but you're having a hard time trusting him with your income. And so everybody respects you for that, and everybody feels and understands that except God, because God says, I will take care of you. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. See, I don't have to describe something that's on the surface really vile and evil. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness every time we sin. What is it that we need to repent of today? And I can't repent for you, and you can't repent for me. If you're an unbeliever, God has given you a solution to the judgment of God that is upon your life, and that is Jesus Christ. He came 2,000 years ago and died on the cross to take the penalty for your sins and my sins. And he tells us that the moment we place our faith and trust in him as our Savior and Lord, he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and make heaven our home, where we are guaranteed to arrive because he's going to guarantee we get there. And it's all because he's gracious and merciful and loving. He's not asking you to be good. He's not asking you to be better than your neighbor. He's asking you to place your faith and trust in him. He will change you one day at a time. But it isn't the changes that he makes in your life that gets you to heaven. It's Jesus Christ and his grace that gets you there. And as Craig mentioned earlier, he's up the front. I'll be up at the front. If you want to come today after we pray, and you talk to us about having Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'll be here to receive you. Don't suppress the truth another day. Don't suppress it. Because the more you suppress it, the more God dims the light. And one day, you run the risk of him dimming it completely. And when he dims it completely, you could not be saved if you wanted to. And the reason why, here's the reason why. You would never want to once he dims it. You're beyond the pale. Hebrews describes this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It says, anyone who walks away, falls away after hearing the truth, tasting the truth, cannot be renewed again unto repentance, because they crucify the Lord of glory, the Son of God afresh, and expose him to public shame. It's too late once God turns the light out. So don't suppress the truth. Come to Jesus Christ and give him your heart today. Put your faith and trust in him before it's too late. Let's pray together. Father, help me and these your people to not suppress the truth in our lives as Christians. To be receptive and open to your truth wherever we discover it, whether that's in nature, as you communicate general revelation to us, whether it's in Scripture, where you communicate special revelation to us, or it's in our heart, where you've written your law, or it's the Holy Spirit whose ministry it is to convict us, to comfort us, to correct us, to guide us. May we be listening closely and receive everything you have to say to us. I pray for those who are unbelievers today. I pray that you would give them the grace to place their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the doxology.